So let's pray at this time. Father God, we do look to you in the midst of this time, Lord. We know, Lord, there's a lot of things on our hearts. Our hearts are heavy with a lot of different things. Lord, we do want to pray for the family of Libby Price. We just ask that you would comfort them, strengthen them through this time, through that loss, Lord, but also just look to you in the midst of that. Lord, we pray for others that are experiencing health challenges. We think of Bud Morris's brother's grandson who had a mass on his brain. We pray, Lord, for him, for Suede, that you would continue to be with him. Lord, we're thankful that the surgery was successful, and we just pray as the results come in, Lord, that you would be, Lord, just comforting this family as they wait and as they hear news, that they would look to you. And Lord, we're just grateful for the opportunity this morning to head over to Crandon Lakes shortly, to be able to experience, Lord, just fellowship, but also, Lord, just the sacrament of baptism. And Lord, this morning, as we take a few minutes to talk about baptism, Lord, we pray that you would help us to look to your word for truth and direction. Guide us and lead us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, if you can turn to Romans chapter 6, it's on page 1120 of the blue Bibles here. And we're taking a quick break from our series in Hebrews. We're going to be finishing up Hebrews probably by the end of the summer and then moving into some other things. But as we look at Romans chapter 6, we recognize that context is important. We don't usually just drop into a passage and just pick a passage and not know what's kind of happened before it, what's led up to it. And so as we've walked through Hebrews, we do that. We go verse by verse by verse so we can see and understand the context. And so the context here in Romans chapter 6 is actually Rome, or Paul wrote this to the church in Rome, made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. And we have to recognize the point that Paul has made up to this point. Romans 3, Romans 4, and Romans 5 all are talking about declaring a believer righteous, which is called justification, which an easy way to understand that or remember that is just as if I've never sinned. Justification. We're made righteous. And the song we sang this morning, Lord, I Need You, has that phrase when it says, Jesus is my one defense, my righteousness. So it's his perfect righteousness. In fact, in our table talk devotional, which if you don't have a devotional, there's some upper rooms out there in the lobby and also table talk. I'm going to read from this Friday's devotional, which talks about the uniqueness of Jesus. Jesus, however, never sinned. His experience of suffering was wholly undeserved, for unlike every other human being who has ever lived, he had no personal transgressions and did not participate in Adam's sin. His suffering, therefore, is a consequence of our sin and thus part of what it means to bear our sin on our behalf. And that's what Christ has done for us. He's bared our sin on his behalf. And so as Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, he's talking about this concept of justification. And in Romans chapter 5, he's talking about having peace with God through Jesus. But he switches gears in chapter 6. He moves from this idea of justification to this concept of a more practical sanctification, living out your life daily for the Lord, and what that looks like. And you would say in Romans 5, the focus is on the idea of through Christ, we have peace with God. Romans 6 focuses on being in Christ. So through Christ, we have peace in chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, in Christ, because we have an identity with him, we're secured in him. So we're only going to look at four verses this morning, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? See, look how Paul begins. He says, what shall we say then? He's really anticipating a question that's going to come up based on what he just taught back in chapter 5. And we're going to look at Romans 5, verse 20. where Paul says this. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, one of the main purposes of the law was to, for us to see how sinful we are and that we need a Savior. And so it says where sin increased, where the recognition of sin, that I know I've sinned because of all these laws, when those things increased, that recognition, grace abounded all the more, because it's in Christ that we have forgiveness through his grace. But the question is, are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? And the key there is that phrase, continue in sin. And here's this, because that word really means to persist in, to stay or to remain, basically to sin continually. It's not saying that people, that believers don't sin, because I don't have to convince anybody of that. We all sin. But it's saying there, those that continually sin. And when Paul talks about sin, and you can count this out in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, he uses that word sin 38 times. 38 times. And in those times, almost every use of them is the singular use of sin. Which, what I mean by that is singular, as a power that reigns in us. He uses that. But also, not individual sins, which would be plural. So he focuses on this idea of the power of sin in us is gone because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and not the plural sense of just individual sins that we do. It's a continual sin that reigns in us like a lifestyle or enslaving sin. And so as Romans starts here in 5, this idea of justification is being set free from that ruling power of sin. So I'm gonna put up Romans 5:21 here, and you're gonna see 20 and 21. It says, the law came to the increase, the trespass, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then I highlighted, so that, because this is an important thing when you're studying the Bible, so that really helps you to recognize the conclusion here. As death reigned in sin, grace also might reign through righteousness. So sin is no longer to reign in our lives. Sin is no longer to be our master. It is grace. Grace might reign through righteousness, which righteousness is right living before God. And so we have to realize that. But we also have to understand that we do sin. And I actually pulled out one of the truths from our kids club book, book 3. And so Truth Trackers, this one is for you right here specifically. The question here that is asked is, will I sin less as a Christian? Will I sin less? And I think we have an answer here. Will I sin less as a Christian? So in other words, will me being a believer change the way I live and sin? Yes, God will show me the wrong things and help me to stop doing them. I think that's really simply put. But it helps us understand that, yeah, as a Christian, we should be sinning less, not more. And so what he's talking about here, Paul, is someone who continues in sin. They're showing evidence that they don't have a true faith. And so we have to recognize that in here. So let's continue in 6, verses 1 and 3. It says, verses 1 and 2. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, when he says by no means, he's rejecting that thought completely. He's saying this is not how it works here. A Christian can't continue in sin when he's died to the power of it. There leaves no possibility for that. And so when you see that in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it, we need to define what it means to die to sin. Because the Bible talks about being dead in our sin in Colossians, in our passage this morning, and the book of Ephesians. When it says that we're dead in our sin, is there's nothing in us that we can do to be born again. It's a work of God that we are dead in our sin. Dead people can't do anything. But when he says died to sin, he's saying something has already happened in your life. You've died to sin. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible through Jesus' death, that he frees us from the penalty of death by what he did on the cross. He frees us from sin's power. So he's not talking about perfection, but he's really talking about a change in direction in his life, a change in direction. So when he says, how can it be? He's really stating the question that it'd be impossible for a true believer to continue in a sinful lifestyle over and over and over and over again. So while I believe in the doctrine of eternal security, which means that once you ask Christ to be your Savior, you're his. And so you can't lose that your salvation. But you might hear the phrase, once saved, always saved. But I would much prefer to say, if saved, always saved. If someone is truly a believer, then they're always a believer. And so Kids Club Book 3 had another one this morning. Can I ever do anything to make God stop loving me? No. Once I'm a Christian, I am forever God's child. I am in Christ. And so Paul will continue to talk about this in Romans 6. That's the emphasis, is really being in Christ. So as he continues in verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so Paul is going to teach a series of truths and explain that a believer is being dead to sin. And he's speaking about the believer's position, their identity. They're secure in Christ. We always got to keep that in mind here. He's not talking about the practice, but the position. And so baptism is mentioned three times in these next two verses, in verses 3 and verses 4. And when you read about baptism in the New Testament, you have to really exercise some discernment. What is he talking about? Is he talking about literal baptism? Or baptism used to illustrate something as a symbol? Because baptism has caused much confusion in the church over the centuries. Many questions emerge. Who should be baptized? Infants, children, adults? How should you be baptized? What does baptism mean? Does it illustrate something? What's the purpose of it? Does it save me? When should a person be baptized? And really, the only agreement that you usually find within the church is that water's involved. That's really the only agreement. And so what we're looking at right now is, what does Scripture say? These nine individuals that are taking this step of obedience, what does the Bible say about what they're doing? And if you've been baptized already, what is it saying about what you have already done? What you've already declared to the Lord? And really, who should be baptized? We have to look at Scripture. Infants, children, or adults? Well, there's two main views. And I'm just going to say this. I'm going to use these words, paedobaptism and credobaptism. Paedobaptism believes that infants should be baptized. And some churches, some Bible-believing churches, believe baptism is a New Testament sign for circumcision. Just like circumcision was in the Old Testament, baptism's in the New Testament. But the Roman Catholic Church believes that baptism washes away original sin. And we look to Scripture and say, no, that's not there. It's not there. So what is a credo baptism? Well, that's from the word creed, or a belief. It's baptism is an act of obedience following Jesus. And so those that believe in credo baptism usually dedicate their children. And they it's really an act with their parents that they're making that declaration before the Lord and their church family. But I do want to say, maybe one passage that maybe helped me in this was Acts 16. And we have to look at Acts 16:33, because those who believe that infants should be baptized usually use this verse. It says, and he took them, Paul, the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. This is the Philippian jailer. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So someone that believes in paedal baptism would look at this and say, look, see, infants are baptized. But again, you can't just take one verse. You have to take it in context. What does Acts 16:31 say? Well, we have that passage, the passage leading up to it. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then he spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And then, next slide, we're going to add on to this. And he took them at the same hour of the night and washed their wombs, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. See, the idea is he spoke the word of the Lord to them and they, whoever who was in their house, so they understood. So the idea there is it assumed that they were old enough to hear and understand and respond to the word of God. And when he says at first, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, it doesn't mean that if he believed, the Philippian jailer, his whole household would believe. And that is what needs to be understood. It's right there. Baptism is something that's an individual thing. It's assumed that they were old enough to understand and respond. So, and if you look throughout the New Testament, you see that infant baptism is not supported. How should you be baptized? Well, actually, the word baptism actually means to immerse. So what we're going to be doing this afternoon is immersion baptism, which is going down into the water. And that's a picture of something which we need to recognize and realize specifically. I'm not saying that that's the only mode, because churches disagree on that, but it's very clear in Scripture that there's immersion baptism. And we also see the pattern. You know, when should be a person be baptized? Here's the pattern in the book of Acts. They heard the word, they believed the truth about Jesus, and they were baptized. They heard the word, they believed the truth about Jesus, and were baptized. And so a person should be baptized after they believe, at the earliest time that they can. And we see that in Acts 2 and Acts 16. You know, I would love to have a situation where we were able to do baptism on a regular basis. Other churches have that, immersion baptism, I mean. You know, we're going to the lake, Crandon Lakes. It's beautiful there. But some churches actually have like a little tank that they have available, so that if somebody, you know, next week after we're done with baptism, the Lord puts it on their heart to be baptized, I would have to say, well, you know what, next August, there's going to be an opportunity for you. I wouldn't want to be able to say that. I'd want to be able to say, let's do something else. And I know that in the past, I think members of this church went down to the creek. I don't know if we're going to get there to that opportunity, but I've been down that way. I don't know how deep it is. But the whole idea is we want people to be able to take that step of obedience and not wait, and not just wait till next year, to be obedient to the Lord. And so finally, what does baptism mean? Does it illustrate something? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So Paul really had both a literal and a symbolic use of baptism in this passage. Because what it does is it illustrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and those who believe in it identify with that. So baptism identifies a believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So this afternoon, when someone goes down in the water, they're really understanding this idea of going down in the water is Jesus' death and burial. And coming out of the water is being raised to life. And so not only does it illustrate the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus and identifies a believer in that, it illustrates your new life as a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So it's my new life as a believer. So that being dying to sin is going into the water, and being raised represents a cleansed, holy life that follows salvation. So this passage teaches that really water baptism is really that recognition of that illustration of what Christ has done for you, that you have embraced and that you want to be identified with, and that you want to take this step of obedience. You know, does baptism save me? No, only faith in Christ saves. Otherwise, everything Paul taught in Romans 3, 4, and 5, he'd be contradicting himself. It's not works that save you, outward works. It's an inward heart change through what Jesus does. And it says here, baptism is an act of obedience. Kids Club, my last Kids Club book question is, why should Christians get baptized? Take a look at this. God commands it, and it shows others that I've trusted Jesus and I want to follow him. And so this last passage in Romans 6, 4, it says there that they were baptized so that they may walk in newness of life. So that idea is not that we're saved just to get into heaven, that we're saved for our lives to be transformed. And notice how he says uses the word walk. That's one step at a time. One step at a time in obedience before the Lord. That's what he's saying here. That you and I should experience the newness of life if we're a believer. So when we get out there at Crandon Lakes and we have people wearing a t-shirt that says made new in Christ, that's something that's already happened. They've been made new in Christ, and now they're going to walk in obedience in the newness of life. And their life is changed because of what Christ has done. And that's what these testimonies represent. A changed heart and a changed life. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 2:24. We have died to sin so that we might live for righteousness. It doesn't say we have died to sin so that we'll go to heaven. Well, that's true. Well, we died to sin so we might live for righteousness. Our goal in 1 Peter 4 is to no longer live for the lusts of man, but for the will of God, and to be obedient. So I would encourage you this morning, if you're kind of on the fence on whether or not you should come to the baptism, please come. Because it is an encouragement to the people that attend. It will be an encouragement to you to hear and see and watch people being baptized, but it will also be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are getting baptized, because you can be there with them and celebrate this moment with them and be excited about what the Lord is doing in our congregation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity this morning. Lord, we thank you for new life. And Lord, we know that with new life, there's challenges. It's hard. And there's growing pains. But Lord, we pray that we would recognize this call to obedience and recognize what these individuals are doing by being baptized, is that they don't desire to continue in sin. They desire to be obedient and follow you and to be identified with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And as Paul says, he says, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so, Lord, for those that are believers this morning that are here, we pray that our lives would reflect being hidden in Christ, that we would point people to Christ, and we would always give you the glory and praise for all that you've done in us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.